All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to meet together, to study the Scriptures, to look at this chapter from the Christian's Creed, and to talk about forgiveness of sins. And so we pray that you would give us understanding and wisdom and grace. We do ask, Lord, that you would forgive our sins through Christ our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, to begin with, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 3. This is verses 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, we're talking... the chapter is about forgiveness. We're looking at the Apostles' Creed, and we're talking about the testimony that we have, that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. So the first question in the chapter here is, what are the blessings of salvation in Christ?
Eternal life.
That's one, yes.
Everlasting joy.
Okay. And forgiveness of sins. Okay, all right, very good. Okay, all of those things are things that we as Christians enjoy together. Question number two is, what does the word redeem mean?
To buy back.
Okay, how does that apply to our blessings in the Lord?
That's what he did when he hung on the cross.
Okay.
He bought our redemption.
Okay, all right, he bought our redemption. We'll go into a little bit more detail about that in just a minute. So question number three is, does the magisterial sentence of Ephesians show us? That's Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. What does it show us? How is the forgiveness of sins the crux of the gospel? And what does it mean to the church? So what's the magisterial sentence in Ephesians show us?
God, go ahead. I'm sorry.
No.
I'm just going to read out a book.
Christ paid for my sins at no small cost.
Okay, all right, very good. Exactly.
I guess there's more to it. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
Okay, that's Ephesians 1, verse 7, and that's right in the middle of that section that we're talking about here. All right. How's that the crux of the gospel? And what does this mean for the church?
Forgiveness of sins is the crux of the gospel. The church is made up of those forgiven and of those who practice forgiveness and of those who proclaim forgiveness.
Okay. All right. So it centers around forgiveness is what we're talking about. The center of the gospel, the heart of the gospel.
We all sinners and we all need forgiveness.
Okay. So we have been forgiven by God through Christ. We are to be a people who live in light of that. So we are to be a forgiving people, and we're also to proclaim the forgiveness of God in Christ to others. What does forgiveness imply? Okay, you don't forgive somebody unless they have wronged you. All right, so how do we know our wrong? And how are we able to calculate our debt?
We look at God's law.
Okay.
And know that we're supposed to follow it perfectly.
Okay. All right.
Even the dog's object.
Uh-huh. All right, I want to get to that. The Ten Commandments. Okay, so the Ten Commandments, the law of God, is how we know our sin, and we calculate our debt. Question five, who is a lawbreaker, and what do we see when we look into the mirror of God's law?
Everybody. See how bad we are.
Okay, all right. So the law of God shows us what we're supposed to be, and we can see, we gauge ourselves by what we see in the law of God, and we are able to determine that we fall far short of that. That the only one who's ever in any way fulfilled that has been Christ. And he fulfilled it perfectly, and we fall so far short that we don't even, if you were trying to measure it, we wouldn't even begin to measure. All right. And we are all lawbreakers. It's an extremely important point to remember that there's not a single person who does good and does not sin, as Scripture says. Okay, question six. What does Paul say in making Jesus' point about law breaking in Romans 3:23 that I just read a minute ago? What's he say?
All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
All right, okay, all have. All right. How do we look when we face standing before the judgment seat of Christ?
Guilty, vile, and helpless.
Yeah, sounds like a hymn.
Yeah,
no. Okay. As a matter of fact, that would make a good hymn.
Yeah.
Guilty, vile, and helpless we. All right. So, when we stand before God, when we see ourselves standing before Him, we are guilty, we're vile, and we're helpless. So we've got the picture of that in the book of Zechariah. Let's see. Turn to Zechariah chapter, I think it's 12. Let me find it. Real quickly. All right, just a sec. Let me make sure I'm right here. Okay. Well, went too far, sorry. Here we go, chapter 3. I'm sorry, I was all the way at the end of the book, and that's not where I wanted to be. Zechariah chapter 3.
That's my favorite part.
Yeah, somebody read starting at verse 1 down through verse 5, please.
Then he showed me Joshua the high priest. Is that what you mean?
Yeah, yes.
Standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan, standing at his right side to accuse him, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by.
Okay. All right. Now, we went through Zechariah several years ago, and the point that's being made here is this vision of Joshua is actually a vision of all of us in one sense. But especially it's talking about Joshua, who is the high priest. And so here's this man standing before the Lord, and in and of himself he's filthy in his sin. He's vile. He's helpless. He can't do anything about it. He's been plucked like a burning stick out of a fire. And what happens is the Lord has to take his iniquity away from him and give him clean garments. And then Zechariah chimes in, "Put a clean turban on his head." And the reason he's saying that is, Lord, restore him to the point that he can continue to be high priest. The turban was the symbol of his office. The priest wore a turban. And on the front of the turban was this little symbol that said, "Holy to the Lord." Now, that's going to figure at the end of the book of Zechariah, where everything is marked holy to the Lord. But here, because he was high priest, he wore this turban that had this little little symbol on the front of it. And so Zechariah is saying, cleanse him to the point that he is now restored to service in your kingdom as well. So the point that I wanted to make here is we are all guilty, vile, and helpless. This is a picture of what God has to do. He has to remove our iniquity, and he has to clothe us with the righteousness of Christ. All right, which is getting at some of the other questions and answers that we've got in here. Where are we? Okay, 9. What is forgiveness as explained on page 141? And why is it absent or almost absent?
I skipped several. That's not where we were, I don't think.
No, no, we're not.
Sorry.
No, you're trying to speed six. Us up there, Marilyn. Six. Okay. She's trying to get ahead. Question 6. What does Paul say in making Jesus' point? We just finished that. Okay. Question 7. According to Galatians, can we almost do a good enough job of keeping God's law?
No.
Okay. All right. Once again, same point. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What else? From Galatians, what are we talking about?
Even what good we do is filthy.
Mm-hmm. That's Isaiah. Okay. And we'll get to that in a minute. That's the answer to another question. No, you're doing fine. I mean, it all fits. But Galatians.
For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book.
Okay. All right. That's what we're thinking about.
Just saw Galatians.
Yeah, that's it. Well, that's it. Now, think about this for just a second. If you were able to, and you're not, let's hypothesize for a minute. If you were able to be born without sin and not have the sin of Adam imputed to you at conception and be born, as David says, behold from my mother's womb, and he was born in iniquity and came forth in sin from his mother's womb, that he was wicked from day one. If you weren't like that, suppose for just a minute you were able to live a righteous life for 10 years, and then you messed up one time. Galatians says, that's it, buddy. It's all over. And so what the law requires, if anyone were to actually be saved by the keeping of the law, it would require perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. In other words, there is no let up. And there's not a single person on the face of the earth, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, who's ever been able to do that or ever could do that. Couldn't even approach it. And so let's remove the hypothetical for just a minute. None of us could even begin to do that because we're all born in sin and in iniquity. We are guilty in Adam from conception onward, and we go forth from our mother's womb and begin to actually commit sins as well. So we're guilty of original sin, and we're guilty of sins of commission and sins of omission. So even if you were able to withhold actually transgressing the law, if you were not actively every moment of your life seeking to glorify God through Jesus Christ, you would be sinning against God. So none of us measures up. And the one single instance is enough to condemn us all. Where are we? We did 8. Now we're down to 9. What is forgiveness as explained on page 141, and why is it absent or almost absent in Romans and Galatians?
I put the wrong page number.
Yep. Okay.
My eyes are hurting trying to find it.
Yeah.
Mine too.
Yeah, this is 142, and the next couple of are also off like that because of that. Okay, so 142.
It says forgiveness is God's answer to the debt of our sin.
Okay, that's correct. Why then do we not find it mentioned? We only find it mentioned, the word forgiveness mentioned once in Romans and not at all in Galatians, when both of these books deal heavily with the concept of our forgiveness of sins. Why do we not find that word more often than that?
Because because it's not just forgiveness, it's redemption, it's
justification.
Yeah, justification.
Justification.
Okay. He says it's wrapped up in a package of justification. So forgiveness is part and parcel with justification. All right. What is justification? How do we get it, and why is it important?
Just as I never did it. Just as I never did it.
Yeah, just that's yeah. Okay. What else? What's justification?
Jesus paid the debt in full with his sacrifice on the cross.
Okay.
In our place. And he okay. was perfect. And
okay.
That met God's requirements.
Okay. Okay. All right. Let me give you a little bit fuller answer. This is question and answer 33 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So we've got all of those aspects of justification. It has to do with what Christ has done for us and God's declaration of our being just and righteous in his sight through Christ our Savior. All right. So how do we get it?
God gave it to us.
Okay. How do we receive it? We receive it by faith. Okay. All right. Thank you. Exactly. And why is it important?
Going to hell.
Well, okay, yeah, that's it. Okay, so it's only through God declaring us just that we can stand before a holy God. That's right. Otherwise, you're right, we'd go to hell. Question 11, what is the cost of forgiveness?
Jesus'
life. Jesus'
death.
Okay, okay. It's nothing less than the shed blood of the Son of God. In other words, his death upon the cross. And can we save ourselves by obedience to the law? Explain. Okay.
No one can be forgiven by self-reformation or personal performance.
Yeah. By self-reformation or personal performance. Okay, self-reformation means turning over a new leaf. You're saying, okay, I've messed up so far, so I'm going to stop and I'm going to change. And personal performance means I'm going to do better. I'm just going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to be better on my own. Well, that's impossible. Both those things are impossible. We simply cannot do that. What is propitiation and why is it important?
Atonement. By becoming substitute. He took our sins.
Okay.
Upon himself.
Okay.
The one that was sinless.
Okay. All right. Let me mention one. Let's see. I left my spot. Back to Romans chapter 3, which we started with. Just a little while ago, the word propitiation shows up in Romans chapter 3. It only shows up in the New Testament about four times. John uses it in 1 John, and it's found in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, the word propitiation only shows up just a few times in the New Testament, but it's a very important word. And it differs from some Bibles translate that word or want to translate that word as expiation. Now, there's a difference between propitiation and expiation. So here is your grammar lesson for today.
Was in that last book was stuck, too.
It was. It was. All right, here's what it is. All right, here's what it was. If sin is only a thing out there and God is just a cold judge who's unaffected by anything that happens, then sin could be paid for out there by expiation. In other words, expiation would be you pay the penalty for the sin and that's it. Okay, God's not least bit concerned about it one way or the other. However, if sin is an affront against a holy God, if it is an offense against Him in addition to all everything else, and God, because He is God, pours out His wrath upon sinners because of sin, then the wrath of God has to be handled, and that's the word propitiation. So propitiation is the payment of the penalty for sin and the turning aside of the wrath of God upon Christ. Okay? Expiation is just the payment for the penalty of sin. Propitiation is the payment for the penalty of sin and the turning aside of the wrath of God upon Christ. And that's why propitiation is important, because God's wrath is poured out against sinners who are in rebellion against Him. In order to have the wrath of God removed from us, Christ took that wrath upon Himself on the cross. And so propitiation means that God is offended by sin. Now God is no longer offended by sin because Christ has paid the penalty and He has taken the wrath. The reason that you'll find some Bible translations want to put the word expiation in here is because modern folks become kind of upset with the idea that God could be wrathful. And they therefore think that, well, they're thinking from an evolutionary viewpoint. And they're thinking this was an old view of God that wasn't very evolved, that God, and they're thinking in terms of all these pagan gods of Greek and Rome and everything else. And therefore, they're thinking it's not worthy of God for Him to show anger in some way, to be wrathful. And so trying to help God out, they want to translate this word in a way that really doesn't say what it actually says. Generally, you find the word expiation in Bibles that were translated by folks who had a more theologically liberal bent. And you find propitiation in Bibles that are translated more by conservative folks who
know God gets really angry.
Yeah, know that God does get angry. Okay. All right, that's my little hobby horse here.
Why don't I remember? I remember studying.
It's okay. I mean, But the reason I remember studying it is because I've been teaching this for 45 years. Okay, so this is kind
of
my thing.
So it sort of sinks in.
After 40 years, it sinks in. You know, so
that's what he does.
That's what
Why
I do does.
Do they believe that? Did they forget about Noah's Ark and all the?
Oh well, we see. But you're talking about people who would say to you, "Well, Noah's Ark is really just a myth." I mean, you're talking about people who are going to have the theological mindset of explaining away all the miracles of the Bible and trying to rehabilitate God to bring Him up to 21st century standards of what they think is morally right, and therefore they're going to take away things like wrath and anger. They're going to make Him a very kind Santa Claus who wouldn't even actually put a lump of coal in your stocking. He's still going to be nice to you no matter what.
Human God, he's same as Muhammad, whatever.
Yeah, that's what they.
Doing that.
Oh yes.
I don't believe in the same one, Allah, God, whatever. It's scary.
Yeah,
it's
yeah.
Scary for the younger.
It's it could be quite scary, and they
bought months older Bibles.
Yeah,
because they're taking stuff out. The new Bibles that are coming out, you have to be careful on the word that you buy, because they're going to remove one of them. They remove the blood of Jesus Christ, and
one of the verses. I mean,
well, yeah, you've
you need
you've,
to be careful when you buy a Bible these days.
Yeah. Okay, you're right. All right, let's see, where are we? We are, 15. What does the package of justification contain, and what does that mean for us?
Forgiveness of sin and the garment of righteousness.
Okay, look at the last part. Cleansing and clothing. Cleansing and clothing. I mean, this is a good little way to get the handle on that, cleansing and clothing. Both things. Christ cleanses us from sin's stain, and he clothes us with his spotless garment of righteousness. And this is called the Great Exchange, or the Great Exchange of Grace.
Whoever the guy was in Zechariah.
Yeah, Joshua, the high priest. Joshua the high priest, yeah. Exactly. Okay. How are Christians forgiven? Okay, exactly. All right. 19, explain awareness of continuing sin as one of the signs that we are truly believers.
Skip
17. Oh, duh. We did, didn't we? That was my fault. Yeah, that was my fault. 17 then, let's go back. Since there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, are all of our sins behind us? And explain that.
Can't be behind us because we're always doing them.
Right. Yeah. Now he gives the illustration here, and you're right about that. He gives the illustration here of essentially two things. He said, if you look at, and it may be in another question that's coming up, but if you think about our forgiveness as an account ledger, and in you open that account ledger to your name and you look at it, and from your birth all the way to your death, you find every sin that you commit listed, and say you're somewhere in the middle here, and there are a bunch of sins that you still haven't committed yet, but they're all in the ledger of God already. But every one of those, past, present, and future, is marked paid in full by Jesus Christ. And so in the account ledger of God, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are already paid for. Christ has done it. However, we as Christians still do continue to sin. So as far as we are concerned, our sins are not behind us as long as we're still alive. We still continue to sin, though those sins are dealt with by Christ. And no, this does not give us an excuse, therefore, to sin. Paul says, God forbid, may it never be, that we use that as an excuse, that we could sin, that grace may increase, may it never be. So we never have an excuse to sin, even though we know that all of our sins are forgiven in Christ. And so they're not over with as long as we're still alive. Okay. Why do we need, question 18, why do we need to confess our sins if we are already forgiven? Great question. What's the answer?
Confessing will keep you in communion with your God.
Okay.
Confessing of your sins. I mean, and it's not to gain forgiveness, but to find.
Okay.
And again, to communicate. Yeah. With the Lord, keep that relationship.
Okay. So one important thing to remember is that when we sin, we do not lose our salvation, and then we have to work real hard, and we get it back, and then we lose it again, and then we get it back. I've known people that have actually, thought like that. And they're terrified. They have no assurance of salvation because they're constantly thinking, I'm saved today, I'm lost tomorrow, I'm saved today. And their hope is that they die on one of those days when they feel saved. I mean, really. I want to die when I feel saved. I don't want to die when I know that I've sinned and I'm lost. So it's a terrifying thing when you really think about it. I had an opportunity to talk to a Jehovah's Witness one time. And one of the things Jehovah's Witnesses do not understand and do not, well, there are many things, but one of the things they don't understand is assurance of salvation. This guy had absolutely zero assurance of salvation. And that was one of the things that the friend of mine and I were witnessing to this guy. And so my friend Bill keyed in on that, and he said, "I know for an absolute fact that if I were to walk out the door of your house and start to cross the street and be run down by a car and killed, I know that I would go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ right now." And this guy said, "I wish I knew that." To which we said, "But you can. In Christ you can." But he had no assurance because he had no God. He had a false God. And so he didn't really understand anything about salvation at all. So we confess our sins because we don't lose salvation, but our relationship with God is hindered. We're out of step with Him. We are, that's the next question. No, it's not. 19 and then 20. 20 is the question. I was getting ready to answer 20, but 19, awareness of continuing sin is one of the signs that we're truly believers. Explain that. What does that mean?
Means because we know we're sinners and we know we're always sinners and we know mm-hmm. we can't be anything but sinners.
Okay. So, yeah. So John in 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we know, and if we say we don't sin, we make God out to be a liar. So we're either calling God a liar or the truth's not in us or both of those things if we claim that we don't sin or have never sinned. So confession of sin, under a recognition of sins, is one indication that we know that we're believers. We know that we continue to sin, and we know that we continue to need the grace of God and the blood of Christ. Now, question 20, does our relationship with God change when we sin?
Only on our side.
Okay, explain that.
God never stops loving us.
Okay.
He's always our Father.
Okay.
But we go wandering off the trail and get lost and have to struggle and whatever to go back. And when we go back, we realize God's always there. We were just the ones lost.
Okay, all right.
That's not what the book says. But
that's you're getting at a lot of what the book says. Well, what he's getting at here also is some people mistakenly think, like I said, that you know you sin and then you lose your salvation. And what they do is they picture themselves as once they sin, standing before God as a holy judge who is ready to condemn them and cast them into hell. But that's not what happens. Once we have been declared just in Christ, that's a once-for-all thing, then we're admitted into His family. So instead of standing before a judge who's ready to condemn us and send us to prison, we're standing before a Father who is disappointed in us because of our sin, but we're still His children. And so just like we as parents have all done with our children when they sin against us, we might get angry at them. We might get disappointed with them. We might have to spank them. But we don't disown them. We still continue to love them. And any discipline that we do is done to bring them to repentance and to bring them back in the right way. We don't just kick them out the door and say, "Go play in the street. I hope you get run down by an 18-wheeler. That's not something that anybody's going to do. Don't try it. It's not recommended.
But,
go ahead.
But so many people just throw their kids away.
Okay. It's not on the topic of what we're talking about, but you're right. It is. I mean, that's true. So many people do that, and that shows how sinful we actually are as a people. In the ideal situation, a mother or a father would not disown children who sin. They would continue to love them. They would lovingly discipline them, and they'd seek their good and want to bring them back. In a sinful, fallen world, sinful parents do ungodly, rotten things to their kids. And yes, they do throw them away. And yes, kids do rebel in ways that where they will refuse to come back to their parents. And I mean, all kinds of things like that. So, yeah, that doesn't take away the principle we're looking at, but it does, you know, sin is very sinful. It's very wicked. Okay. Where are we now? 21. Yes. How can God be just and still forgive our sins?
Because his son, Jesus Christ, satisfied the justice that was needed to be.
Okay. Okay. That's exactly right. This is Romans 3, verse 26. For the demonstration, he's talking about it, giving his son as propitiation through his blood for our sins, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he's just in that he is holy. Sin must be dealt with. Sin cannot be winked at and ignored. It has to be paid for. It has to be dealt with. And God, in justice, dealt with sin through inflicting his wrath and his punishment upon Christ in our place. God is the justifier in that if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then Christ has borne all that wrath. He's borne that curse. He's borne that punishment. And therefore, God can justly forgive us because the penalty has already been paid for us. It's like he used the illustration in here earlier of a guy's car got towed, and you got to buy it back, got to redeem the car. Well, suppose that you didn't have the money to buy your car back out, but a friend of yours did, and he went down and he paid the penalty to get your car out of hock from the police garage. Then he has paid that, and the police are not going to come back to you and say, okay, buddy, now you owe $200 to get your car out. No, that $200 has been paid already. My friend paid it. It's I've got the receipt right here. Mm-hmm. And that's what we're talking about with Christ. Christ has paid it. We've got the receipt right here in Scripture. And therefore, God's not going to hold us accountable for that because Christ has paid it. Okay. 22. What happens when we confess our sins? And?
And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
There you go. Exactly right. Okay, very good. Okay, both those things. Forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Why do we need to repent of our righteousness?
I love that one.
Yeah.
I just, that one is awesome.
Yep, it's a great study. But why?
Because we're not righteous.
Okay. Can you think of a scripture passage?
No. I can find one, but I can't think of
okay,
one.
Okay.
Titus.
Isaiah. Think of Isaiah.
Oh, the filthy rags.
Yeah, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Exactly. Okay, very good. All right. So our righteousness in the sight of God is like a pile of not just dirty laundry, but rags that you use to clean your hands on when you change the oil in your car. Okay, that kind of filthy righteousness. All right. Yeah, basically. Do we confess our sin to gain forgiveness? Explain.
No, because it's already forgiven.
Okay.
We just want to get ourselves and God back on the same page, or ourselves on the same page with God, because he was already on the page.
Okay. But, yeah, the way to look at it is the question is, do we confess our sins to gain forgiveness? And the answer is no, because we have been forgiven, we confess our sins. Okay. In other words, we know that Christ has paid the penalty, and therefore we confess those things to God and know that Christ has forgiven them. Okay. And you're right about being on the same page, of course. What's the particular joy of confession?
Well, rekindling the awareness of the love of God.
Okay.
So we claim our place back.
Okay. All right. All right.
With God.
Yeah.
Confessing and recognizing that we are forgiven.
Yeah. In Psalm 51, King David is praying. Let me read it to you here. Get my fingers to work. Okay, so he starts out. This is it's set in the context of David's prayer after Nathan the prophet has confronted him over his sin with Bathsheba. And David's been convicted of his sin, and he cries out to God for forgiveness. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Okay, then he talks about being brought forth in iniquity and in sin his mother conceived him. He goes on and he cries out in verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. So when David was living in sinful rebellion against God and had not confessed, he had no joy of salvation. There's some psalms that he wrote during that time where he speaks about his strength is sapped away. He feels like he's got arrows sticking out all over him like a pincushion. His bones are his joints are pulled out of joint and his bones are broken. So these are vivid, you know, pictures. That's how David felt. And so he's crying out to the Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So confession of sin, in answer to this question, confession of sin restores to us the joy of the salvation. We haven't lost salvation, but we've lost the joy of the salvation. And now that joy of salvation is back when we confess. Okay. Question 26. How does Paul describe that truth and love function toward unity? It's
weird, isn't it?
Which is more important, unity or truth?
Neither one.
There you go. That's correct. The two ought to go together. Okay. Yes. We ought not to sacrifice truth for unity or unity for truth. Either one. Some churches sacrifice truth for unity when they try to admit sinners into their midst without requiring them to turn away from their sin as Christians. What I'm getting at is this modern idea that you can be a homosexual Christian. And the Bible says you can't. So, I mean, we've got a clear answer on that. But there are some churches, literally, there are some churches today who are attempting, who are sacrificing the truth of God's Word for a false unity in which everybody can come into the church, but nobody is required to play by God's rules. Nobody's required to repent. Nobody's required to be sanctified. They're all they make a big deal out of God loves you just as you are. Well, no, He doesn't. God wants you to change. I mean, He saves you just as you are without your change, but He loves to see His children conformed to the image of Christ, and so He's not going to leave you there. And so a church that says you can come in and you don't have to change when it's some sin like homosexuality or whatever, they're sacrificing truth for unity. And then it's possible to go to the other extreme to sacrifice unity for truth in terms of splitting minute hairs in Scripture. And I can't think of one right offhand that would be a good illustration of this. Oh, well, okay. Suppose that we all know that dispensationalism is wrong, but we are not going to say that a dispensationalist cannot be a Christian. Okay. That's the answer. The answer is way too long to give here. Okay. We would say we believe this is wrong, but we're not going to say you cannot be a member of this church if you are dispensationalist. Now we're going to tell you you're in error. We're going to try to instruct you, but we're not going to say that you're not a Christian over that issue. Or to be milder, just take either amillennialism, postmillennialism, or premillennialism and say you have to be one but not the others, and you can't be a Christian if you're one of those others. Now, we would not...
free will and predestination?
This is getting a little bit more difficult in... It revolves around a misunderstanding of what the word free will is. What is free will? Usually, free will Baptists, usually interpret that term to mean I can do whatever I want to, whenever I want to. I can choose for Jesus whenever I feel like it. That's usually the way that they feel like they have the ability, innate ability to choose for Christ at any moment of their lives. That's wrong.
This was actually Dutch something Mennonite, come out of the Mennonite. Mm. They had really
were they holding to a free will type thing or not? Or were they saying
yeah,
free will? Okay.
Yeah. They didn't catch. Well, Pat's remark was regardless of whether you believe that and I believe predestination, because when they first said, their first remark was, oh, I guess you believe in predestination. And Pat said, it's in the Bible. It's spelled P-R-E.
Yeah.
He started spelling
predestined.
It. But then he said that's not going to send either one of us to hell the way we believe like that.
Yeah, I mean, ultimately, when you get right in, I've got some friends that I know are Christians that are members of Free Will Baptist Church in Virginia.
Yeah.
Godly
I don't know
folks.
What they are now. They're not Mennonites, but I don't think they're Baptists either. I don't know what they are.
Well, if they probably were influenced by, Menno Simons believed in what was called the inner light. And so there was this emphasis on you've got this inner spirituality within you that can help you move you to do things. And so they may have come at their view of free will from this false view of Menno Simons. The problem with free will is everybody has free will, yeah, but your will is tied to your nature. You're free insofar as your nature allows you to act. In other words, I'm totally free to fly, but my nature is not that of a bird. I don't have wings. I can jump off a building. I ain't going to fly. I'm going to fall like a rock, and I'm going to go splat when I hit the ground because gravity happens. So, you know, I'm free to fly, but I'm not able to fly. So a person's will is tied to his nature, and so because we are all sinners, what sinners will, according to Scripture, is to sin. They don't will to glorify God until God changes their nature and enables a person to begin to will to glorify God and through Christ to glorify God. Okay. We got off track a little bit, but not much. Where are we? 27. Why must we forgive one another? I got that same answer last night. Because the Bible says so, yeah.
We don't forgive others.
Okay, so our...
It's God's way of promoting unity.
Okay, all right, yes. Okay. All those things are correct. Okay, God does say so in Scripture. You know, so we've got no excuse when we don't. Question 28, how do we become peacemakers who seek to preserve the communion of the saints and the relationship with one another?
Appreciating God's forgiveness of ourselves and applying that to others.
Okay. All right. Very good. Very good. Yeah, this is the sense in which we are told that we are to forgive others just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Paul tells us that in Ephesians. Now, you missed an important question.
Yeah, I was getting tired.
And the important question that you missed was... well, let's get to that. Where's that parable here?
Well, that's
where
it's on
151.
Oh,
yeah, but I mean, is that where we are right now?
Right.
Yeah, question 29, and then you missed a question about the parable I wanted to bring up in a minute. Okay, question number 29. How does Jesus explain the outrageous debt we owe for our forgiveness?
With that parable.
Which is?
The one guy owed more than he could ever pay back, and he was forgiven.
Okay.
But then he walked out, and the other guy owed him something that he could have eventually paid, mm-hmm. and he didn't forgive him. So a guy that was forgiven for...
the national debt.
Yeah.
Yeah, you owe the national debt, pay up by tomorrow, or you're going to jail.
Right.
Okay.
And so I better go out and forgive somebody who owes me...
$20, yeah, that kind of thing. Okay. It's that ridiculous, and it's meant to be that ridiculous because Jesus is pushing that point.
How do you do the forgiveness?
Forgiveness.
Okay. What you do is you focus on establishing a new relationship with that person through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can actually forgive. You promise to forgive. Forgiveness is a promise. God promises to forgive us, and he keeps that promise. And we promise to forgive others, which means, I'm going to quote Jay Adams here, you don't bring it up to yourself, you don't bring it up to others, and you know that's the way it is. So you're promising to you, I will never mention this again to you. You ask for forgiveness, I will not bring it up again. I promise you that. And I will not bring it up to myself. This is the harder part. I will not bring it up to myself. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to think about it. And the only way you can keep from thinking about that is to seek to establish a new relationship with that person through Christ, which means your job as a person who wants to forgive is to go out of your way to try to do something good for that other person. No matter what.
It's like heaping fires of coal upon their head, so to speak.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'd like to do that.
I had an issue at work when I worked where the guy, they did my guts and they were doing everything to get me to quit. They didn't have rights to fire me. I drew his name for Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
So I go out and I said, Lord, help me find something that he would really, really like. And that's what I did. He was a baseball enthusiast player. So I got him one. It had a little old-timey truck with the people and the dog on it. And in front, it had the baseball bat and baseball glove. And it was to put his cards in it. And so we were sitting there when everybody was opening up the gifts. I was watching. I was across the way. Anyway, and I watched him open that, and his mouth sort of just fell. And he held that up, and he goes, who got me this? So I go like this. It was me. So that really changed his
mm-hmm.
whole attitude. I had a lot of stuff going on then that I had. Hard. Mm-hmm. It was not easy at all. But
no.
I did it because of God's word.
Yeah, and that's what you did was the right thing. Whether you felt like doing it or not, you did what Scripture said to do, and that's the way to do it. So, feelings are the caboose; they're not the engine.
Right.
And so, when you do what God says to do, the feelings will come trailing along, sometimes reluctantly, but they'll come trailing along in the direction they're supposed to be after the fact. But you go ahead and do what God says to do. It does make you a hypocrite doing it because you're doing what God says to do. You'd be a hypocrite if you said, I love doing this, when you don't really love doing this. But if you
I do this, but I hate your guts.
Yeah, well, you don't have to announce.
No.
You don't have to announce that. That's the okay. All right. Okay, so we've established here that, you know, this is what the situation is. But there's a question you left out, and the question is this. Is Jesus teaching that God's forgiveness can be rescinded?
No.
If so, what's it mean? If not, what's the point? What's Jesus saying? No is correct, but what's the point? I mean, why?
I'm trying to remember because I saw that.
Because remember, the king calls the first servant back in and says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt, and then you didn't forgive this other servant his debt, therefore I'm going to cancel my forgiveness of your debt and throw you into debtor's prison. So the question is God an Indian giver? Is God going to rescind our forgiveness?
No, he's just making the point that the one he forgave so much and the other one didn't forgive
at all.
A little bit. It wasn't that he would rescind his forgiveness, but that the point was the huge forgiveness.
Okay. Now, you're right. You're right. There are a couple things to keep in mind. Number one is when we do theology from the very clear teachings of Scripture, okay, commands and illustrations and things. One of the weakest places to attempt to do theology, and we really have to be very careful, is in stories and parables. Parables in particular, because when parables show up in Scripture, not every point is important, and it, just like an illustration that I would use, if you drive that illustration to its extreme, you can end up falling over a cliff. And so the point that Gale makes in the book is there is no mediator between the king and the servant. And so it would be true, if you and I stood before Almighty God and He had forgiven us apart from Christ for whatever reason, and then we messed up like this in sin, which we would immediately, then God would be perfectly just to say, okay, go to hell.
Yeah.
I'm just going to rescind everything that I did for you. But because Christ has paid that penalty, therefore we have an advocate with the Father. He pleads our cause. He has paid our debt. And we have someone to intercede for us. So we don't stand before a wrathful judge like this wrathful king. So there's no mediator in that parable. That's one thing is missing. And it's a parable. So just be really careful trying to draw every single little detail from a parable and make it important. Sometimes it is and sometimes it's not. All right. Back to where we were. 30. How are we to account for the forgiveness of others toward us? I think it ought to be the other way around, shouldn't it? How are we to account for our forgiveness of others? Isn't that what we're trying to get at here? How do we account?
I'm sure it is.
I think that's what we're...
Forgiveness with no boundaries.
Forgiveness with no boundaries. Good point. Okay, very good. Because this parable was set in the context of that question that Peter asked, how often should I forgive? 7 times. And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7 times. Okay, so the whole point is, as Marion pointed out, no boundaries. Question 31. What are we saying when we say that we believe in the forgiveness of sins in the Apostles' Creed?
We commit ourselves to forgive like we've been forgiven.
All right. Okay. And it has, how's that, let's see, let me get the, how does the forgiveness of sins affect the mission of the church?
The mission of the church is peace. And peace starts with forgiveness. So you got to start by forgiving in order to get to peace.
Okay.
Or something.
Yeah, peace. It's peace with God and peace with one another as well. Okay. Question 33, how is the forgiveness of sins to be perpetuated in the church?
Well, it's for the believers and the, for the unbelievers and the believers as well. Should be preached for everybody.
Okay.
I mean, that's
I
what I got
out
of
evangelizing unbelievers and edifying the believers.
Right, right.
Yeah. It's not just for being a missionary to everybody else. We've got to do it to ourselves, too.
Yeah, we need to, on occasion, preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to be reminded of the gospel.
All the time.
Yeah, yeah. Yep. How does God assist us in remembering Christ's death?
Oh, communion.
Okay. And will the Lord's Supper be celebrated forever?
No.
How do we know that?
Jesus is coming back, and then we have to remember.
Do this in remembrance
of me, right?
Of me.
And when he comes back, we won't have to remember anymore.
Right.
We'll be with him.
Okay. All right. Very good. Anybody have any questions or comments?
Comments. I love this new book.
It's a good book.
Yeah, it is.
We need to go back and do the other one before that we did before again.
Yeah. All right.
No, it's
okay.
Thinking about praying over it and passing it on.
Good for you. You can write the questions in the next chapter.
All right.
You'll learn a lot. You'll learn that.
Okay. Let's pray then. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be with us as we continue our study, Lord, as we finish out the book, we pray for wisdom and grace. We thank you for the things we've looked at tonight, and we pray that you would impress them upon our hearts and our minds and our souls that we might serve you through the Lord Jesus. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.